today's text to review the occasion and purpose of the letter. By all indications, the letter is written by John, the son of Zebedee, who is also the author of the Gospel of John. He apparently, actually, I don't know whether this is just tradition or whether this is actually documented. He apparently was the youngest of Jesus' disciples and may have even been a teenager, or at most a very young man, during the 3 years that he followed Jesus at the time of his public ministry on earth. Following the traditional timeline, that would have been between 30 and 33 AD. In the Gospel of John, John does not mention himself by name, but he cryptically refers to the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're not told why Jesus had a special affection for him, but I would venture to guess that it had to do with his tender age compared to the other disciples. But that's my guess. We really don't know. Assuming that the year of Jesus' death and resurrection was 33 AD, it would have been the same year that the events of the book of Acts began, starting with Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended in power upon his disciples, just as Jesus had promised. We read a lot about John in the early chapters of Acts, who, along with Peter, was boldly declaring that the Jesus who had been crucified has now risen from the dead and is Lord of all. And they were urging small and great alike to repent of their sins and find new life and forgiveness in the risen Jesus. Despite bouts of persecution, the gospel begins to take root in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and after the conversion of Saul in Acts 9, we start to see the gospel spread to the Gentiles. After Paul embarks on his missionary journeys, we don't hear too much about John, at least not in the book of Acts. According to the testimony of church fathers, John probably departed Jerusalem around 67 AD, just before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. He resumed his apostolic ministry somewhere around Ephesus. It was likely from that location where he wrote his gospel, and sometime after that, he also wrote 1 John. Now, when this happened, well, around AD 100, a church father by the name of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, was already making references to both the gospel and 1 John. So this letter was written in the 90s at the very latest. That's the 090s, not the 90s that we remember. Okay, so this brief background or review answers the who and the when about this letter, but what about the why? Why did John write this letter? Well, John already went over this. Our John, that is, not John the Apostle. Our John, but by way of review, we know that even while the gospel was spreading and taking root in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and throughout much of the Roman world, there was also opposition to the gospel. This was not just direct opposition, like that from secular and religious leaders who rejected Jesus and the gospel outright. In a sense, that kind of opposition is easy enough to deal with. The more insidious opposition came in the form of perversions of the gospel, different twists on the gospel that struck at the core of its central message. For example, we see Paul in his many letters, particularly in Galatians, speaking out against the teaching of the Judaizers. People were saying, yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah who died for our sins, and you need to believe in him, but that's not enough. You also need to obey the law of Moses if you want to be saved. Paul rightfully called that message a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. He insisted that salvation is a free gift of grace and is received by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. God declares us righteous based on the merits of Jesus' perfect life, his death on our behalf, and his resurrection. In this letter, John is contending with a different perversion of the gospel. This perversion of the gospel was from teachers and congregations who had left John's community of churches and were starting to propagate some very strange and different beliefs about who Jesus was. For instance, they believed that Jesus was spirit, but not a flesh and blood human being. He only appeared to be human. John confronted this absurdity head on at the beginning of this letter. You'll recall that the first few verses say, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." To those who claim that Jesus was only spirit and did not come in the flesh, it's like John was saying, hello, I was there, people. I walked with him for 3 years. I had plenty of opportunity to get up and close and touch him. I ate and drank with him. After walking long distances on a hot, sweaty day, I could even smell his perspiration. I saw him get tired. One day he was so tired he was sound asleep in a boat, and we had trouble waking him up even though there was a major storm going on. I must admit there was a time I thought he was just a spirit when he scared the living daylights out of us by walking on the water toward our boat. But once he got in the boat, there was no question that it was our flesh and blood Jesus. And on the night before he was crucified, at our Passover meal, I was leaning against his chest. That was no spirit I was leaning against. And when they crucified him, I heard him tell me to take care of his mom. I saw the blood dripping down from his lacerated flesh. And after he died, I saw the soldiers plunge a spear into his side, and blood and water gushed out from the wound. Don't try to tell me that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He was very much a man. And yet these same opening verses of 1 John, just like the opening verses of the Gospel of John, the apostle makes it clear that Jesus was and is God. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Now, why is that so important? Funny, I was asked the same question a few weeks ago on my theology exam. And this is what I wrote down. I said, if Jesus were not fully God, he would have been conceived in sin and not able to fully obey his Father's will. If he were not fully man, he would not be able to represent man and pay for man's sin. Yet he was fully man, being described in Romans as the second Adam, who undid the effects of the sin of the first Adam. I probably could have explained that a little better, but I did pass. Okay. Now, the main premise that we should take away from today's text is this, and I'll say this twice. What you believe and trust to be true has a profound effect on who you are and how you live your life. Conversely, how you live your life is a good indicator of what you really believe. I'll say that again. What you believe and trust to be true has a profound effect on who you are and how you live your life. Conversely, how you live your life is a good indicator of what you really believe. We'll divide today's passage into three subheadings. First of all, the centrality of the love commandment, which is verse 11. Verses 12 to 15 is the distinguishing mark of the world. And verses 16 to 18 is the distinguishing mark of the kingdom of God. Okay, the centrality of the love commandment, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, the first word in this verse that you need to notice is actually the first word of the verse. It's a tiny preposition that is very easy to miss. It is the word for. This means he's referring to something he just said in verse 10. So let's go back and see what that said. It said, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother." Now remember our premise? What you believe and trust to be true has a profound effect on who you are and how you live your life. Conversely, how you live your life is a good indicator of what you really believe. John has given us a direct application of this. Those who have not trusted in Jesus, the God-man, and his atoning work on the cross, though they might call themselves children of God, are actually children of the devil. Sounds harsh, but that's the way it is. And the way you can tell is that they are not practicing righteousness and they do not love their brothers. Now, John's going to elaborate on this in subsequent verses, but here he is establishing the central telltale sign of whether or not you are practicing righteousness and therefore whether you are a child of God or a child of the devil. "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." What beginning is John referring to? Well, if you go way back to the beginning, you could talk about God's revelation to his covenant people. And you also see it referred to in the Gospels in Mark 12 when they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment of the Old Testament law was. What did he say? Mark 12, verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbors as yourself." Your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. John also probably remembered what Jesus said to him and his companions in the upper room. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what you're supposed to believe. Do you believe it? How do you know that you believe it? What would be a good test? In the case of both commandments, the key word is love. First commandment: do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? The other commandment: do I love my neighbor as myself? I'm not sure. This is starting to get me nervous. The people John was writing to were also feeling nervous, which is why he was writing to them. The people who had left their churches were telling them that they were in the wrong. John is trying to reassure them. In the first couple of chapters, he laid down some markers of what a real Christian is. First, he believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, not as a spirit, that he lived a perfectly sinless life, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. Another marker is that believers don't make it a habit and practice to sin. They're not perfect, mind you, but when they do sin, they run to Jesus for forgiveness and restoration. On the other side of the coin, those who claim to be sinless, like some of the renegades who had left their churches, well, they're just outright liars. And now John is saying that another key indicator is love. Now, John had already covered this ground back in chapter 2. Let's go back there, verse 7. familiar sounding words here. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So why is John going there again? Well, part of it is his writing style. Unlike Paul, who usually gives us an orderly presentation of gospel theology, building point upon point, and before going into practical application, breaks out into a doxology of praise, you can kind of follow that very easily. John doesn't do that. What John does is he covers general topics, then he circles back around, and he covers the same ground again in a little bit more detail, perhaps looking at it from another angle. That's what he does here. Having reintroduced the primacy of love as an indicator of whether or not you are a genuine Christian, now he elaborates to tell you what love looks like. Actually, first he tells you what love does not look like, which brings us to point two. Point two is the distinguishing mark of the world, verses 12 to 15, where he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, John's not accusing the renegades of murder, at least as far as we know. And no, you can't reassure yourself by asserting, as some people do, like, hey, at least I didn't kill anyone. I must be okay. That's not what John's saying here. Actually, Jesus' statements on the subject in the Sermon on the Mount should quickly disabuse you of that idea. Remember, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Ouch. The issue is not murder, as horrible as that is. The issue is hatred. The issue is a seething resentment against another person made in the image of God, likely because they have something that you want. Did you ever wonder why it was that God accepted Abel's offering but not Cain's? It doesn't say directly, which is probably why a lot of ink has been spilt on this subject. Some have suggested it was because Abel offered an animal sacrifice while Cain only offered produce from his garden. And as it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, that might make sense theologically, but I don't know how Cain was supposed to know that. We see from God's conversation with Cain that there was something fundamentally wrong going on in his heart. Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. We don't know exactly what was going on in Cain's heart, but it wasn't good. And John gives us a little more clarity. He said, we should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain actively hated his brother's righteousness. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He resented it. And his resentment grew and festered to the point that it resulted in murder. John goes on to say in verse 13, do not be surprised that the world hates you. I find it interesting and ironic that in this day and age, the world calls us haters. Christians are considered haters because we are supposedly so exclusive and so intolerant because we tell people that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We are intolerant haters because we do not follow the whims of the culture. Some things that the world tolerates or even celebrates, we must call sin if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, we do need to be careful to not be self-righteous and moralistic in our pronouncements or actions, because if we did that, the accusation of hater might be somewhat justified. But we must not be afraid to lovingly speak truth about God's holiness and righteousness and His judgment on sin. And then we must lovingly point to Jesus as the only remedy for sin. Jesus is the only remedy for sin because He is the sinless God-man who laid down His life for our sins. And this points us to what love looks like, bringing us to point three. Love is the distinguishing mark of the kingdom of God, verses 16 to 18. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Right up front in verse 16, John gives us the bottom line. Jesus literally and completely laid down His life for us. We are again hearing echoes of Jesus' words from John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And how did He love them? He laid down His life. While we need not and indeed cannot lay down our lives to pay for each other's sins like Jesus did, we can and must lay down our lives for each other in whatever form that takes. It is rare, but indeed possible, that someone might choose to literally lay down his life for someone else. Back in the spring, when the COVID pandemic was really bad, and it was probably worse in Italy at the time, I read about a 72-year-old priest named Giuseppe Berardelli. He was gravely ill with COVID and was in desperate need of a ventilator, which back then were in very short supply. When a ventilator became available for him, you know what he did? He refused it and asked that it be given to somebody younger. And he subsequently died. He literally laid down his life so someone else might live. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He was imitating Jesus. But our laying down our life for each other need not be, and is generally not that dramatic. For example, when Sue and Angela and I tested positive for COVID, there was an outpouring of love and support from our brothers and sisters in Living Hope Church in the form of prayers and encouragement, offers for help, and a steady flow of meals that we did not have to cook. I'll be honest with you, I was almost embarrassed. I was tempted to say, hey, folks, really, we're not doing too bad. It's okay. But that's just who you guys are. It's in our DNA. A few weeks ago, when Danielle McKinney became ill, I think I was one of the last people to find out. So when I did find out, I asked Sue, hey, did you know Danielle's sick? Are we doing anything for her? And Sue says, oh yeah, Christine's taking her a meal tomorrow and we'll be taking a meal on Wednesday. Lots of times this stuff happens at Living Hope Church and not everybody even knows about it. That's the part of our DNA, and that's an encouraging sign. In verse 17, John tells us, if we have the love of God in our hearts, we will not hesitate to share our material blessings when our brothers and sisters are in need, material need as well. Fortunately, we live in a land and economy where such situations are rare. But I can tell you that in the 40 or so years that I have been walking with basically the same group of people, I have seen it happen time and again where those who have fallen on hard times have been the recipients of generous and often anonymous gifts. It's part of our DNA, and you should be encouraged that it is. It's an indicator by God's grace that the love of God does indeed abide within us. Last week, during the Q&A with Mark Prater, there was a question about what kinds of initiatives Sovereign Grace is working on. I think he had a multi-pronged answer, but part of it was that Sovereign Grace is trying to prepare our churches for upcoming persecution. As I mentioned previously, today's culture is increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, and I'm afraid to say we may have plenty more opportunities in the future to have each other's backs, to help each other when we are in need, perhaps if someone has lost his livelihood because he refused to compromise his Christian faith. So it is a good thing that we love one another. It's a good thing that it's part of our DNA. Again, remember our premise? What you believe and trust to be true has a profound effect on who you are and how you live your life. Conversely, how you live your life is a good indicator of what you truly believe. We believe that we who were once dead in our sins and transgressions have been rescued. We believe and trust that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God and fully man, lived the sinless life, died the death that we deserve to pay for our sins, and rose again to give us eternal life. He lives in us and empowers us by His Holy Spirit. And He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And in the meantime, He has called us to live for Him, to follow Him, and to invite others to follow Him as well. Though we are still susceptible to sin, we hate sin. And when we fall into sin, we readily confess it and run to Jesus for forgiveness and restoration. We are grateful to God for His mercy. Our hearts are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and by His grace, we love one another. May He continue to work in us and through us to will and to do of His good pleasure until the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, amen, and amen.